Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. May God bless this reading of his word. Amen. Our Old Testament reading this morning is continuing our study in Genesis as we turn to Genesis chapter 13. You recall in Genesis 12, and those of you here last week, we focused upon that, but for the rest of us as well, then Genesis 12, you have that event with Abram and his wife Sarai where there's a famine in the land, and they go down to Egypt to try and relief from that. And Abram is concerned because he is married to a very beautiful woman. And as we talked last week, we said he had a problem. He had a beautiful wife. And people are going to desire her. And so his way of dealing with that was to tell a half-truth, which is still a lie. That half-truth was that she was his sister. And she was a half-sister. And in doing that, then he would be protected from them killing him in order to take his wife. And matter of fact, they would have to negotiate with him for her. And he thought that would work out and be able to give him some time. He just didn't count on Pharaoh being the one who would desire him and Sarah as a wife. Created problems. God prevented anything from really happening. God protected Sarah and Pharaoh. And something that's really strange in that whole event is that God not only protected, but God actually prospered Abram in this. You know, sometimes when we do the wrong things, it appears on the surface that it's the right thing or a good thing because we prosper from it. And that's what happened really with Abraham. Pharaoh gave him gifts of donkeys and servants and camels, and he came out of Egypt more wealthy than he went into Egypt. But that's going to create a new problem. And we find that to come out in Genesis chapter 13. So let's look at God's word. Genesis chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is it not the whole land that is before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Now Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all of the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your holy word. We thank you that it does teach us not just about Abram and Sarah and Lot, but it teaches about you and about how you work with your people. And Father, in doing so, it teaches us about ourselves and how we need to look to you and how we need to trust you. And we pray that you will open our eyes to see this morning and to understand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Abram had a new problem. The problem now was prosperity. All these wonderful problems you have. A beautiful wife. Prosperity. Sometimes our problems don't come just when things go bad. He had prosperity and he came up with a solution. And the solution is an interesting one. It has its good and its bad in it. You know, sometimes we think that when you've got a problem and you come with a solution that it's going to always have less. Because the solution is division. That division, okay, that's never good, right? Well, if you're an army commander, it might not be bad. If you look at the enemy and you plan your strategy and you say, okay, we're going to divide and conquer. That's good. You divide, have division, and you conquer. Sometimes it doesn't look quite that good on the surface. We think about Paul and Barnabas. Remember, they went out on that first missionary journey, and when they came back, they got ready to go back and visit the churches again, and they had a division. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him. He'd gone with them the first time, but he had deserted them. And Paul said, no way, he's a deserter. I don't want him. He's bad news. Now, we know later that Paul came back and felt that John Mark was beneficial to him. We saw that before. But what happened? They divided. And there's a good in that. There was a bad in why it was happening in this conflict and they couldn't resolve it. But they did resolve it by sending out two teams now. And Barnabas took John Mark and Paul took Silas and they went into two areas. And now you have two missionary teams going out. God works in his ways, does he not? See, what happens is not so much whether the solution that you have with the division, but it's what do you do with it. Do you look to God and you trust in God in the midst of whatever situation you may face for his answer and his solution? And that's one of the first lessons that we learn from this passage today. Abram did look to God. And Abram set aside protocol. The protocol of that day and time would be, because he was the elder, Lot, remember, was his nephew, he had the right to choose, all right? We've got to divide. The land where we are right here is not able to handle us. We've got to separate. And so I will choose where I'm going to go. That would have been the protocol for Abram. But he says, no, Lot, you choose. Abram exercised a different right, and that was the right to give up his choice and to let Abram choose. Why would he ever do that? You know, in football, I don't know, Jack, how it was with you when you came along, but when I came along early on, it seemed like that when you'd go out for the coin toss to see who's going to kick off and who's going to get the ball, it's always, if you won the coin toss, you got the ball. You wanted it first. Where today, it seems like you never take the ball because you know that if you give it up at the beginning of the game, you get it first at the second half. A new rule that's been put in that changes that, so you defer the ball, and you let the other team have it to start the game off with. So why would Abram do this? Is he going to get something better? Well, not from a physical standpoint, because what did Lot do? Lot looked and he saw the best land, and that's what he chose. But Abram had something far better. He had a contentment with what God was doing in his life. Now, yes, he had just gone to Egypt. He had lied, and Abram had his struggles. But he also had that faith in God. And there's a contentment, a growing contentment that is there with Abram. Sort of like what Paul later says in Philippians 4 when he says, I have learned in all things to be content. It's not something that just happens to us, but we have to learn how. We have to trust God. And as we trust God more and more, we learn to be content with him and to rely upon him. Abram was learning that he could indeed take God at his word and believe his word and believe that God had a gracious plan for him. God had already promised to him that he was going to make him into a great nation and he was going to bless him, and those that blessed him would be a blessed as well, and he would be a blessing to them. He'd already promised those things, but he's starting to learn a little bit of how that works out. And so he can be gracious now to his nephew when he says, you decide. You know, what do we do with the grace that God gives us? When we lift up our eyes, what do we see? Do we see God? Do we see his working in our lives? Do we see Jesus Christ before us? We turn quickly to Lot. And we're told that Lot, as Abram gives him this choice, says that he lifted up his eyes, and what did he see? Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. That's talking about like Eden. Like all the stories and tales he had heard from the Garden of Eden. He said, this looks like the Garden of Eden, a place that is plush with great growth, everything you want there. And then he has another more direct comparison. Because he just heard about the Garden of Eden. He'd never seen that. But he said he looked and the Jordan Valley was like the land of Egypt. The place they had gone down to and they had flourished during this famine. Because you know how the land of Egypt works and how the Nile works. That every year you have the flooding of the Nile and it brings in nutrients and as well as water to that area. And so it was a paradise along the Nile Valley. And that's what he saw along the Jordan. Very similar thing. It was a very desert type of area or semi-desert area. But the Jordan had its seasons of flooding. And when it did, it brought nourishment, moisture, as well as minerals into that land. And so it made it a very rich land. And when Lot looked down, he saw that. It's hard to blame Lot for his choice when you think about it. He had just gone through a famine. Now, Abram did the same thing, but we're talking about Lot now. He'd just gone through a famine, a time of famine, and he looks and he sees a place that, in a sense, is a security against famine. Because the water is going to be there, and the floods are going to come every year, at least as far as man can understand. It's a place that is well irrigated, a place that would have provided for him and his herds abundantly. It was a place where life could be lived and without a lot of worry and concerns and a whole lot of difficulty. How do you fault him? And Abram said, choose what you want. What does he want? That's what I want. I want that type of security in life. But Lot looked at the advantages and did not see the disadvantages. How often is that true of us? When we look at the situations of life and we see all the positive and all the good and all the wonderful things. We have a little cliche for that. The grass is greener on the other side of the hill. Until you get over there and find out it's AstroTurf. You ever heard that part of it? It's not any greener, really. It may not even be real. Lot doesn't see that other side of the hill. He just sees what is before him. The fact, what we find when we come to Lot is we find a person who struggles with principles, or we might say his character. Now, as I bring that out, I want to say, we're going to look at this in a few moments, Lot was indeed a righteous person. He's declared that in the Bible. So, as far as we know, he's a saved man, but yet he's not living in a way that is trusting God. We see this contrast between Lot and Abram. And that's what we want to say, just like we saw in Psalm 1. The contrast of the man who is what? In Psalm 1, he is the man who is not taking his counsel from the wicked and the ways of the world, but is delighting in the Lord. Lot's not doing that. Lot is trusting in his own wisdom. You know, the writer of Proverbs in Proverbs 3 warns us about that. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not, what? Lean on your own understanding. Because your own understanding is going to be blind to half of the problem. It's going to see the advantages, but it's not going to see the disadvantages. It's going to see one side, but not the other side. And that's exactly what the situation was with Lot. Lot could only choose what seemed better to him. And after all, that's what Uncle Abram had told him to do. Choose for yourself which one you want. He had every right to do that. It's hard to blame him because he had the right. He has that natural inclination toward that. That's where he was. We'd say, yes, he was lacking in principles or character. That's to be looked at later. He was looking at his own wisdom. And I want to pull a little bit into this and pull ahead a few moments and talk about what happens when we do that in the big picture. When you look back at our passage and you see that Lot was looking to himself back in verse 10 and he saw that Jordan Valley and how it was like the Garden of Eden and how it was like the Nile Valley, and he made that decision to do so. And it said, therefore he moved down towards Zoar, or down towards Sodom. And there are a lot of little phrases that Moses has put into this chapter that are forewarnings of other things for us. As he says there in verse 10, he says that he saw it was like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. And then he has this phrase, this was before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Everything's looking good right now. It's not a battle-worn or destroyed area. It's a very fruitful and fertile area that's there. And so that's what, when you look to yourself, what do? You choose to go down to that area, to where things look good and right. Then in verse 12, it said that Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. First of all, we see him going down towards Zoar, which is just a few miles away from Sodom. But now, after a little while, he's moved all the way up to Sodom, up to that area. And then we go over to chapter 14, verse 12. We read, and they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. We'll look at that more next week. But note what it says about Lot and Sodom. First, he was down in the valley area. Then he moved down towards Sodom. Now he's moved into the city. He's living in Sodom. And if you go on over to chapter 19, it says that when God is getting ready to destroy the city and he sends his two angels to the city, it says the two angels came to Sodom in the evening and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now what does that mean? Well, those who sat at the gate or in the gate were those who were judging. He's been elected to the city council. He's a leader in Sodom now. Why is he doing this? What's going on? Remember, if you go back to, and I referred to this briefly, but Peter in his little book, 2 Peter chapter 2 says, and talking about Lot, says that God rescued righteous Lot. He was a righteous man, a godly man. God rescued him. He was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds, and he saw and he heard these wickedness. He saw those things, and it bothered him, but he was living in the midst of them. And as we look a little bit further on in chapter 19, and we'll be a few weeks before we really get over there and look at it in more detail, but we find that Lot's very much alone. He has two daughters, but they're engaged to marriage to two Sodomites, two men from Sodom, who care nothing about Lot. We find that his wife is one, and you know the proverbial story of Lot's wife, who, as they fled from that, she looked back. She looked back, and she was turned into a statue of salt. That looking back is a longing for. It's actually the same word that was used for Lot when he first looked down across the valley. When Abram had said, choose for yourself, and said, and he looked and he saw. That word in Hebrew is he longed for. He saw that, he said, that's what it was, because that brought that security. That brought that guarantee they would not have famine again if I could be in that valley. Well, the same thing is with Lot's wife. It's rather interesting, if you go back and look through some of the old Jewish records, there's two or three different tales of Lot's wife, and some of them, in fact, that she never even left from Sodom with him. She refused to even leave. She longed it so much. Or others that she got out. And probably the most scriptural one is that she looked back because she could not bear giving up her home, her lifestyle. Now, whether it was because she was like those people or not, I ran into a lot of these different Jewish things. I was trying to find where in the world was she from. If we have any indication where she's from, was she a Sodomite to start with? We don't know. We don't know what the time frame is here exactly or anything else on this, but I couldn't find anybody who even speculates where she came from, so who knows. I did find out her name. Her name is Ado, or if you translate that into English, it's Edith. So, Brittany, don't name your daughter Edith. Okay. All right, thank you. I don't know if I could stand a granddaughter named Edith right now. I'm just kidding, obviously. You know, there's names are used both ways, always the good and the bad. But what we find here is that Lot, as he's moved into the city, and maybe he said, well, I'm going to convert this city, but he was unsuccessful. Even the two men that were marrying his daughters didn't convert, and they were destroyed with the city. A sad picture in many ways. The only bright side, the only good thing that comes out of this is what we find over in 2 Peter, where it says Lot was a righteous man. Otherwise, we would just have to shake our heads and just sadness about Lot. And it is still a sad story in many ways, but we know that he did trust God, at least to some extent. The passage doesn't stop with Lot. Remember, I said this is a passage of contrast between Lot and Abram. And as we looked at verse 10, it said, and Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw the Jordan Valley. Then we shift back to Abram, and we are told that then the Lord said to Abram, lift up your eyes and look at the land that is before you. Very different picture that comes out of this. Had Abram given up the best land? Not really. From a human standpoint, from a standpoint of looking at the security that you might find in this world, big bank account, nice fertile land, all those things you might look at. Yes, Lot had fared better than Abram, but not when you're trusting in God. See, Abram was told to look up and to see what God was doing, what God was giving to him, and how God was providing for him. Look and see the command and the promise of God and understand the assurance that God was going to give to you. And that's how this passage actually ends, this little quotation from God to Abram. He said, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise and walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Now, there's two differences between this promise and what we saw earlier in chapter 12. The first one that may stand out, remember the promise that Abram was given by God was to look at the stars. And if you count the stars, then that's how your offspring are going to be. And, you know, theoretically, I guess we can count the stars. Well, you could take a picture of them and freeze it and then count them out and so forth, at least theoretically. that the sand around the world, I mean, the sand on one seashore would be impossible to count all of that. So there's an aspect where the promise is bigger or even more impressive. But there's another aspect to it. Because back in chapter 12, and we hit this last week, and I mentioned it a couple times, but I didn't emphasize it because I knew what was coming this week. Remember, the promise was given to Abram last week. It said, and this land will be for your offspring. But here, God says, this land will be given to you and to your offspring. And even though Abraham, the only part of the land he would ever buy and ever actually own was the burial site for Sarai, he did own part of it. And even though he's living in the land as a sojourner, as a pilgrim in that land, it's still his land, is what God is saying. You might not have the deed in your safety deposit box. This is where you're living. This is a promise of you. It is as good as done when God makes a promise and he says, this is what I'm going to do. You can count on it. It's a guarantee that is there for you. So what we find with Abram is where Lot lacked in his character. Righteous man, yes, but lacking his character. What do we find with Abram? We find that he's living as a pilgrim, not necessarily owning the land then, but having possession of that land. But he can enjoy that freedom of the providence of God. He can enjoy the freedom of knowing that God is true to his promise, true to his word, and therefore what God is working out, what God is doing, will indeed be what Paul would later say, that God works all things together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. That God knows what he's doing. God is a good God and is providing for him. So Abram can look, and what does he see? And what does he do? Note in this passage that as they moved back to the land, he went back to Bethel where he had started off. We talked about that last week. Really a new beginning for him. But where is that new beginning? It has taken him down to where now he's moved down to Hebron, to the oaks of Mamre, and he has built an altar again. And he's worshiping God. He's able to truly worship God. Even though all the aspects of the promise haven't come to fulfillment yet, he can worship God knowing that he can trust God. Again, we see that contrast between between those that are trusting God and those who are not. We saw in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And even though we've said that Lot was a righteous man, he was not living a righteous life. He had moved into the city. He had taken up much of the city. It says he was a leader within that city and was living a very unrighteous life. God still had mercy upon him and grace upon him and saved him from that. But yet, he was not really trusting God. Abram is the example we want to follow. And as we do, as we talk about or look at Abram and how he was looking to God, we are talking about something we saw way back earlier in the book of Genesis when we talked about Enoch. Remember the thing that characterized Enoch? He walked with God. And he was no more. God took him to be with him. Well, Abram is another one, though it doesn't say it precisely here, but he's one who's walking with God. And here it talks about lifting up his eyes and seeing God. And we have seen how he does that. Isaiah, in chapter 40 of the prophet Isaiah's book, he talks about how we are to see God, how we are to lift up our eyes. And what do we see? Listen to these words from Isaiah 40, 26 through 28. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these things? Talking about the world around us. And who brings out their host by number and calling them by all by name? By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard that the Lord, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not faint nor grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. What Isaiah is telling us is that look and see at the world around you, at everything around you. Look and see God the Creator. See the majesty of God, the wonder of God that's put before us everywhere. Don't sit there and say, well, this is some other doings. It's something else that has caused us. He said, it's impossible for something else to have caused this. This is the work of God. The awesomeness of God. Look and see how awesome is our God. Or then, as Jesus also tells us, both in John 11 and then also in John 17, where Jesus is, as he comes before the tomb of Lazarus, his friend who has died, and he's standing there, and it says that and he told them to take the stone away from the tomb. Remember, there's an objection for that because it's been 4 days and there's going to be a stench that's there. And they remove the stone and there is no stench. And Jesus then prays to God the Father. And in effect, it says, and Jesus lifted up his eyes unto the Father. And he said, Father, thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of these people standing around, that they may believe that you are in me. He goes on to say that I am in you as well. The Father and the Son are one. Jesus and the Father. He says, lift up your eyes and see God the Father, and know when you see God the Father that we are one together. In John 17, 1, Jesus made a similar type of thing. He said, and Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may be glorified. He looks up and he sees the Father. He says, now is the time. This is his high priestly prayer. This is right before his crucifixion. He says, now is the time where I'm going to give my life that atoning sacrifice. And in doing so, what's going to happen? God is going to be glorified. And Jesus, the Son of God, will be glorified. Because God's going to raise him from the dead. And the truth of his coming into this world will be known. Very similar to what Jesus also said in John 14 when he's talking to his disciples, and he said, let not your hearts be troubled or disturbed. He said, you've believed in God the Father, believe also in me. Believe in the same way in me, because I'm going to my Father's house and I will come back and receive you unto myself. Remember that promise. That promise that Jesus is making. The writer of Hebrews, we've been looking at Hebrews in our Sunday school lesson the last few weeks, but the writer of Hebrews talks about how we look up, and what do we see? We're to see the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 2:9, he says, but we see him, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What were we just saying? Look at Jesus. God Almighty from all creation, the Son of God, eternal Son of God, who became man and he tasted death, he died in order that we might have life. Look and see Jesus. That's what our faith is all about. Or over in the 11th chapter, he says that Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ, the glory, was set before him to die for us. Doesn't seem right, does it not? But Jesus delighted, was pleased him to go, just as it pleased the Father to smitten his Son, as Isaiah tells us, says that Jesus was pleased to go to the cross. Oh, but wait a minute. Remember in the garden, Jesus prayed, oh Lord, if this cup might be removed, take it from me. But not my will, but your will be done. He's saying, Lord, if there's any other way, he's really saying this again for us. If there's any other way for this salvation to take place, let's go that way. But there is no other way. And therefore, he willfully and willingly and joyfully actually gave his life for us. So that statement in the Garden of Gethsemane was for us to understand this is the only way. Just what Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to salvation except through him and through this way. And then one last thing I'll bring out as we talk about this idea of lifting up and seeing, lifting up our eyes, is Jesus back in John 4. He is talking to his disciples, again, shortly before he dies, and he says, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. You know that when you plant, roughly 4 months later, you're getting your harvest. That's what he's saying. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for the eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. You know, lift up your eyes, see God the Father, see Jesus Christ the Son, but see what God is doing. And see what God is doing in and through us. The fields are ripe to harvest, and Jesus goes on and says, we're to pray that God would send out harvesters, and we are part of that. We are the fruit that has come over the last 2,000 years of this prayer, that Jesus made before his disciples, to pray to the Father to send out harvesters into the harvest to bring in those that would trust in him. And that's what we're called to do, to trust in him. Abram lifted up his eyes. He saw the promise of God. He saw God the Father. He saw Jesus Christ, though many years before Jesus would come. He saw the harvest. He saw that promise of God is a promise that would indeed bring blessing upon all those who have the faith that he has, that trust in God, the promise of God. Lot looked up his eyes and he saw what was best for him. When you lift up your eyes, what do you see? Do you see God, his promise, even though it might not bring about immediate satisfaction? Or do you only see what looks good? Nobody will blame you necessarily for choosing what looks obviously to be the best. But what looks obviously to be the best might not be the best if it's not God. Let's pray. Lord, we are to look and to see Jesus Christ. He is indeed that author of our faith, that perfecter of our faith, the one who gave his life for us. May we see him, and we see him only. May our eyes be upon Jesus and trusting in him each and every day. Lord, we pray that you'll give us eyes to see Jesus, to see Jesus in each situation, in each event, so that we might understand what Paul meant when he said that all things are working together for the good of those that love you and are called according to your purpose, those who are trusting in you. And your promise is the fulfillment of that promise. We pray in Jesus' name.